Well, we as Primitive Baptists do, and there's another group, Presbyterians. They refer to that quite often, and there's probably some others. One of the things that we have to deal with, though, is exactly what is meant by those five words. The tulip, the T, as you probably already know all of this, stands for total depravity. We believe that man is totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, especially incapable of saving himself or doing anything along the lines of getting to heaven. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election, that God, before the foundations of the world, elected a people. And that election was not based upon conditions that he saw in us. There are those that say that God looked down through time and saw who would be good and who would accept him and who would do these things. But, you know, the Bible says that he did look down through time and he saw that nobody would do good and nobody would accept him. And so it's unconditional that we are elect unconditionally. And then the L stands for limited atonement. Now, there are those who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every human being that ever lived, you know, ever will live. We believe that that atonement was limited to the elect. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sin, not every human being that ever lived. And then the I stands for irresistible grace, the grace of God we cannot resist. And who would want to resist the grace of God? But nevertheless, that's a doctrinal point that the theologians found necessary to put in here, that we cannot resist the grace of God. And then when we get down to the last letter, the P, we want to dwell on that because it means perseverance of the saints, or it means preservation of the saints. Well, which one does it mean, and which one is the one that we would embrace? They're both in the Bible, so why not embrace both of them? One of the things that we face is that, and I'm sure that your pastor has told you this before, that there are many people that use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. Now, it's so important that you define the words. My son emailed me the other day. He said, "Dad, I just had 2 hours I spent with this guy. He's a Presbyterian. And we had such a good talk. And he says a lot of the same things that I know you believe." I thought, well, you know, he uses that vocabulary. He may have talked about the tulip. He may have talked about election. He may have talked about predestination. Well, I didn't have time to explain to him that the vocabulary is very similar or even exactly the same, but they use a different dictionary sometimes. So if I am asked, do you believe the tulip doctrine or the tulip thing? I'd say yes, as long as you let me explain it. Each one of them, but especially that last one, is important because it's so confusing. The easiest way for me to remember the difference in perseverance and preservation is that perseverance involves the work of man. Preservation involves the work of God. Now, I believe in both of them. I believe that man can persevere all the way to the end. And I also believe that man will be preserved all the way to the end. So we're going to look at, first of all, the preservation of the saints and see exactly what that means and how it involves God alone in our lives. And then we're going to look at perseverance and see what the difference is. Now, the word preservation is used only 5 times in the New Testament. Once it refers to wine in that story about putting new wine into old bottles and so forth and so on. And it said that if the wine is going to be preserved, you put the new wine into new bottles. That's the way it works. And then there's another time it's referred to in a parable. But this morning I want to look at what Paul wrote about that word preservation or being preserved. And so we're going to look at some scriptures. And the first one is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We're going to be turning to some passages. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me, that would be good. You know, if you want to just listen, I go slowly. So, you know, a lot of times, y'all have heard Ronald Lawrence preach, and he doesn't even use a Bible. So if you try to look up a verse that he's talking about, he's on the third point by the time you found the first verse. So I try to go a little bit more slowly. I don't try to, I have to. I do not have his ability to remember every scripture that he has in his head. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that God preserves us blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in the verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now that's important. That word holy is not H-O-L-Y, it's holy, the whole man, the whole body. It says, the very God of peace, so we know who's involved. God is the one doing this, and he's doing it to the whole person. It's not just my soul, he's preserving me. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, how? Blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice we're being preserved blameless. I am blameless in God's sight because he is preserving me in Jesus Christ. Now you don't see me as being blameless any more than my wife sees me as being blameless. Don't talk to her. But see, we're blameless. Our standing before God is that we are blameless. And so we are preserved. And notice it says, for how long? So unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's, when I was studying this, I was thinking about that period of time that we are preserved. It's all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. Now, we are preserved up until that day, and we don't need to be preserved beyond that date, do we? Because we're going to be with him, we're going to be like him, we'll see him as he is. But, you know, I thought about how when you buy stuff in the grocery store, it has a date on it. It says preserved. It doesn't use that word, but sometimes it will simply say used before a certain date. And or it'll say best by a certain date. And something happened in our house not too long ago in the middle of the summer. I noticed in the refrigerator there was a small container. It was about like this, and it had crab meat in it. And I like crab meat. We used to live down where I did my own crabbing, and we had crab a lot. And since we moved from there, you know, it's kind of expensive, so we don't buy it a lot anymore. Well, I asked my wife, I said, when are you going to use the crab meat? Because it had been in the refrigerator for about a week, and I was getting concerned. I didn't want it to go bad. She said, well, it's dated October. So what? October? Now, you take crab meat out of the bay and you put it in a container in the refrigerator, you better eat it in a few days. And so sure enough, I looked at that and it said it was good until October the something or other. And it said, do not freeze. And I'm thinking to myself, how on earth can this be kept preserved for that long. And so about 2 weeks ago, I asked Jodina, I said, when are we going to eat that crab meat? And she said, I forgot why I bought it. Said, I had this recipe in mind and I bought it and I knew I had until October and now I forgot why I bought it. Well, God preserves us without a date. We are blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not forgotten why he preserved us. So we are preserved in him. And so it's important, and it's all the way up until that day when he comes back. And then just a few pages over, there's another verse. I tried to keep these in order so you're not flying around the Bible too much. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 18. Now, 2 Timothy, as you recall, this was in the last verses of this book, chapter 4. This is Paul's last words. So 2 Timothy 4:18, he's going to say some important things. He says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So again, we see that it is God who's doing the preserving. He's the one. And he's preserving us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, this is, you know, the church is the kingdom, but he's specific. He says to the heavenly kingdom. So that's what we're looking forward to. Now, as much as we like the church and think about the church as being the kingdom, there's a heavenly kingdom that's far superior to it. And so 2 Timothy 4:18, God is preserving us unto his heavenly kingdom. And then keep going in the same direction to the book of Jude, right before you get to Revelation. And in the first verse of Jude, he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied," and so forth. So here we find that Jude, he addresses this to the sanctified. That's us. We are sanctified. We are set apart for a purpose for God. And we are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So God does the preserving. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful doctrine. So do you believe in the preservation of the saints? Well, certainly. I believe that. I believe that God is preserving us. I believe that someday we are going to be in heaven because he is preserving us. Now, some people use another phrase that's nothing wrong with it. They use the phrase eternal security when they're talking about preservation. In other words, we are eternally secure. Once God writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are no erasers in heaven. You can't get your name taken out of that. And, of course, your name was put in the Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And that song that I used to sing in church, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, that's a wonderful song, but it's just not scriptural. It's not true. And so, you know, somebody walks the aisle in the church and says the sinner's prayer, they would sing, "There's a new name written down in the Book of Life." No. And how you can go against, or how people can go against the clear teaching of Scripture that it's in done before the foundations of the world, is beyond me. However, I was, in that denomination, and I never questioned it, because the preacher said it was so. And the songs we sang said it was so, too. You know, that's something we take for granted. The songs in our songbook, they are scriptural. And if you find one in there that isn't, you need to quit singing it. But, there are probably some in there that are a little questionable. But it's good that we sing songs that are scripturally sound. So when we think about eternal security, I want to look at a few other verses. So let's go back to the book of John, and in John 6, in verse 37, we're talking about the preservation of the saints, and if you want to use the term eternal security, there's nothing wrong with that. It says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me," now this is Jesus talking, "shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now that's a good promise. All that the Father hath given me. Now, go back up to verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now some have said, well, there's proof that everybody that was written down in glory, that was given to the Father, is going to walk that aisle and come down and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. What does it mean to come to me? Jesus said, if you come to me. If you go over in John 5, just turn back a page, it says in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's how you come. It's an acknowledgement. It's not something that we do out here. It's simply an acknowledgement. So you can come to Jesus Christ when you hear that inaudible voice, that silent voice of Jesus that he speaks to us. So in John 10, keep turning over to John 10, 27. Jesus is talking again here. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." No question about what he's talking about. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's a secure position to be in. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So there is preservation. It's all God doing it. And even though that word is not here, the word preserved is not here, the idea is that we are eternally secure because God has preserved us. John 14, 19. It says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now that's a tight relationship. He is in the Father. We're in him. He's in us. You know, there are some things in the scripture that the English language simply can't explain. You do the best you can with it, but you know, that's a situation there that's very difficult to understand. So we're locked up tight in our relationship with the Father and the Son. Then continue moving over to the book of Romans. Elder Bobby Willis, we have a kind of a joke whenever when I'm in the congregation and he's preaching, he says, "I can hardly get through a sermon without going to the book of Romans." And it's true. And it's very difficult to get through a sermon without going to Romans or Ephesians. So in the book of Romans, in verse 35, talking here about our preservation, it says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So he goes through that list of things as possibilities. And then when you get down to verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded." And that's a wonderful word. Paul says on this topic, what shall separate us from the love of God? He said, I am persuaded. I am fully persuaded. You can't talk me out of this one. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who will separate us from the love of God? No one. So we are preserved in Jesus Christ by God. And then all the way over to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's an inheritance, and it says we are kept by God. Well, what's the word kept mean? Well, he's preserving us. He's the keeper. Now, if he's keeping me, I shouldn't have to worry. You know, he is the all-powerful one. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "For ye were sheep, we are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So we are returned to the shepherd. Now the shepherd means the keeper. He's the keeper. He's the one that keeps the sheep. And the bishop. The bishop is the overseer. So we're kept by God as the shepherd. And he's the bishop. He's the one that oversees us. The whole process. He's in charge of it. Now it's not talking about the under-shepherd. We're talking about the shepherd. It's talking about the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And then finally, and we're going to go on to perseverance in a minute, but I want to look at a psalm. Now, this psalm, when I was studying this, I was also reading through the book of Psalms, and the Lord just caused my study and this psalm to come together at the same time. Look at Psalm 121. Remember, they sang these songs. The psalms were songs, and in the New Testament, Paul said to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. He says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." Now there's something good. The one that's keeping us, the one that's overseeing us, the one that's in charge, he won't even sleep. He won't slumber. "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." And doesn't that blend in with preservation? God does it through Jesus Christ. We're blameless, and it's going to last all the way up until we don't need it anymore, because we're going to be in heaven. So now that's what God does through preservation. But what about perseverance? Because the Bible talks about perseverance. Not only that, but it gives us not only using the word, but the idea of persevering is all through the scripture. I want to, first of all, go to the only place in the Bible where the word is used, or in the New Testament at least, in Ephesians. See, you have to go to Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, now, the book of Ephesians is very familiar to us. And in this last chapter, he talks here quite a bit about putting on the armor of God. First of all, look at the verse where perseverance is used. It's in 6:18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So that's the only place that word is used, and it's tied to prayer. So if you go to the context of what we're talking about here, he's talking about putting on the armor of God. So you go to, where it starts, let's look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with faith. So here's the armor. Your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we come to this last verse, praying. And the praying is with all perseverance. Now, what does perseverance mean? It means constantly diligent. So what Paul is saying here is, be ready to go out into the battle. You get all the armor of God on. And then when you go out there to battle, you pray. And you're constantly diligent in that prayer, because you're going into battle. Now, you know, soldiers that go out into the battle that don't know about praying to God, they're handicapped, aren't they? That's the most important part of the battle, is praying and being constantly diligent about winning the battle. Of course, we're talking here about a spiritual battle. So the armor of God implies that we are soldiers and we are in a battle. There are illustrations in the scripture about people who are constantly diligent. Now remember, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, wait a minute. Here's what I believe about it. God has given us all we need to persevere to the end. Do I believe that every person whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to live what we would call a good Christian life all the way to the end? Let's look at the Bible and see what it says. First of all, there's a man named Moses. Was he constantly diligent up until the end? Well, I would put him on that list. He made one error that God punished him for. But was his punishment one of not going to heaven? You see, going, a lot of people get this confused because of a lot of the hymns that we have tend to teach this. But going across the Jordan River into that land that Moses wasn't allowed to go to, that was not a type of going to heaven. It was a type of going to the church, of going from the world into the church. And so Moses, he was punished, and Moses is going to be in heaven. No question about that. But, he was diligent. He made mistakes along the way. At one time, he got his father-in-law to help him out. That was a good move. And some people have said that was a terrible thing that he did. He should have trusted in God. I don't see that. But, you know, Moses, from the time when God called him and sent him down into Egypt to bring the people out, and all of the wonderful things that Moses did in following God, and, you know, the plagues and the Red Sea opening up, and smiting the rock and getting the water, he was constantly diligent. So there's a good example of somebody who was all the way up to the end. And when he died, the Lord took him home, but he didn't go on into the promised land. What about Elijah? There's a man that persevered to the end. He was diligent. How could you not say that? Remember when he left this life? Elisha told us what happened. He said he went up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. Whew, that was exciting. He persevered. And God took him on home. We get to the New Testament, we find a man named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had some doubts, didn't he? Remember, he sent disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? So he wasn't a perfect person, but he was constantly diligent. And in the book of Acts, there's a verse that I just kind of stumbled on talking about this, and it's Acts 13:25. It's talking here about John the Baptist. It says, and as John fulfilled his course. As John fulfilled his course. Yeah, he did the right thing. He was constantly diligent. He had some questions and some doubts. But yeah, do you ever doubt? I know I do. But we're to be constantly diligent. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, and we just looked at that a while ago in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 7, he said, I have finished the course, just like John the Baptist did. He fulfilled his course. Paul said, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so there are examples all through Scripture of people that were constantly diligent. They went to heaven when they died because they were preserved by God. They didn't go to heaven because they were constantly diligent, because that was up to them to do. So why are we diligent? Why should we want to be constantly diligent? Well, because of what God has done for us. That's how we show our love to God. Well, what about those that did not persevere to the end and were not constantly diligent? Did they go to heaven? There are some who would argue this point and say, no, they weren't. And here's the argument. And this is why when you get to the tulip and you get to the pea and they say perseverance, here's the argument you have to watch out for. There are some who believe that if you do not persevere to the end, they believe that when God predestinated you, that included in the predestination was that you would hear the gospel, obey the gospel, live by the gospel, and persevere in the gospel to the end. And if you didn't, then they're going to go all the way back to the beginning and said that was a false profession that you made. Now, you talk about confusing people, but that's what a lot of people believe. And that's the reason why, if I talk to a Presbyterian, that's where they are going to go, that you were predestined to persevere. Well, let's look what the Bible says. First one I want to look at, and going back over there where we were with the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a man that he talks about. It says in verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 10, he tells Timothy to come to him. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And he gets to verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me." What about Demas? You go back and look for Demas. He was with Paul through much of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful helper, and it says that he has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Is Demas in heaven today? I believe he is. And I never talked to Demas, but I know what possessed him to follow Paul through all of the troubles, the trials and tribulations that Paul was in. He wanted to be involved with Paul. Now, there had to be something on the inside of him that I believe was the Holy Spirit that said, you know, this is the kind of thing I want to be doing. But toward the end of Paul's life, Demas got caught up in the world. Do you get caught up in the world sometimes? Somebody came up to me a few days ago and said, what does that Bible verse mean that said, talks about loving the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then James said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He said, "I don't understand all that. What are we talking about when it talks about the world?" Well, one good place to go is John chapter 17, where the world is used four different times, and Jesus said, "I don't pray for the world." He's talking about the social world. Well, I don't understand what you mean by social world. Well, it's that world that's out there that we're not to be involved with and have anything to do with. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's hard to nail these things down because of the society that we live in. Unfortunately, Christians accept more and more of the world as we get closer and closer to the end. You understand what I'm talking about? There was a time when Christians wouldn't do certain things, and now they don't have any problem doing it. We have grown to love the world. The Apostle Paul probably would have said, "Dave Johnson has forsaken me, having loved the present world, because I watched the football game all yesterday." You see, it depends on how you define loving the world. I think that one way to define this is a matter of priorities. What do you put ahead of spiritual things? In other words, if you haven't read your Bible this year through, if you haven't read your Bible every day or every week or on some kind of a reading schedule, but you have devoured romance novels and you know, whatever it is that is out there that you like to read, that's friendship with the world way beyond what should be allowed. And the same thing is true of, you know, when the people are supposed to be in church on Sunday morning and they're out on the lake or they're fishing, or there's an opportunity to be at a Bible study and you choose to watch Survivor or something on television that you want to watch. You have to decide for yourself what that friendship with the world is. And as little as possible, that should be in our lives. But as I said, there is much more in the lives of the average church member today than was 100 years ago. They would have looked at us. You think about the pilgrims when they came over here. They probably would have nothing to do with us because we're just too worldly. they left Holland because the people in Holland were too worldly. So Demas, he loved the present world. But Demas is going to be in heaven. What about Lot? You go to the Bible and you see Lot. You know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He made a decision. And he ended up drunk and having an immoral relationship with his two daughters. Yet when we go to 2 Peter 2:8, it says that he is a righteous man and he vexed his righteous soul. Well, why did he vex his righteous soul? Like Demas, he got wrapped up in some things. He wasn't comfortable in it. He had tears over it. But for some reason, he just couldn't seem to get out of it. But in his heart, he knew it was wrong. And the Bible refers to him as being a righteous man. Just like blameless, we are preserved blameless. It's not that he was a sinless man. He was a righteous man as God looks at him through Jesus Christ. How about Solomon? You read in 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters or so, and it talks about all that Solomon did and about the Queen of Sheba coming and all that she saw. And then when you get to 1 Kings 11, I believe is where it is, it says, let me just read it so I won't misquote it. 1 Kings 11, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters," and it goes into all of these women. And if you look those words up, the daughters of the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Zidonians and the Hittites, you'll find that all of these are listed as women. Don't go near them. Don't mess with them. And well, what happened? Those women turned his heart to idolatry. So when we end up Solomon as an old man, we find that he's involved in idolatry. This is the man that wrote the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He's a man that is known for wisdom and wealth and women. And that was his downfall. He was told to do certain things and he did not obey. Is Solomon going to be in heaven? Of course he is. Did he persevere to the end? No. He wasn't even going to church. He was down at one of those pagan, in idolatry, with one of his wives, or maybe the whole bunch of them. You know, I don't know how he handled that. That's beyond the imagination of how this man had that many wives and could even live and get along. Well, how about Samson? Oh, he did great things for God, didn't he? But at the end, he committed suicide in the temple of Dagon. But he's a man of God. He's listed with those who will be in heaven. We have in the New Testament the rich young ruler. You remember it says in Mark, he says he went away sad. He went away sad. Did he go to heaven? Yeah, he went to heaven. He said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, you don't inherit the kingdom of God unless, see, what he meant to say was inherit the kingdom of God, but he said eternal life. And Jesus knew that that was not the right question. So he answered the question, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And if you read the whole context there, but the important verse is that the Bible says that Jesus loved him. And what did we read in the book of Romans? What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. So is that man in heaven? Of course he is. If Jesus loved him, then he died for him, and he's in heaven. So that's the rich young ruler. And then finally, what about King Agrippa? You know, the churches that I was brought up in as a teenager and as a young man, at the end of the service, the preacher would get down and he would give the invitation to come and get saved. And one of the favorite songs was Almost Persuaded. And it comes from that verse where King Agrippa said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Well, he was already a believer. And Paul said that. He said, "King Agrippa, I know you're a believer. You believe the prophets. What did the prophets prophesy about? Jesus Christ." And so Paul recognized that in Agrippa. And he said, "You know, I know that you know these things." And so the king said, "You know, you've almost persuaded me to lay aside my kingly garments and all of this wonderful stuff, you know, being the king's club and stuff, and being a Christian. Your powers of persuasion are great, Paul, but I'm going to count the cost. I don't really think I want to do that today." And so, will King Agrippa be in heaven? He didn't persevere. He didn't do a very good job at all of perseverance. So, the bottom line is this, folks. All of God's children should persevere, but all of us will not. Is that an excuse? And say, "Well, I'm going to heaven anyway." See, that's what we are accused of doing. People have said that if you believe in predestination and election, that you're going to go to heaven because God chose you before the foundations of the world, then you can do anything you want to do. And in a way, that's true. But what I want to do is what Paul said. He said, "I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. And I find myself not doing things that I want to be doing. And there's this battle going on within me. I want to persevere to the end. But there's this pull of the world. There's all of these things around me. There's the weakness of the flesh." You know, we can sometimes just get tired and say, "I'm too tired to go to church." I've had people tell me that. "I missed you at church. I was just too tired." Well, that's not persevering. Persevering is saying, "I'm going because it's the right thing to do. And I'm not going to do this because it's a wrong thing to do. And I'm going to do this." And so that's the bottom line. The scripture admonishes us to persevere. But some of us will fall by the wayside like Demas. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to, because he is preserving us, then that's the motivation to persevere to the end for him because of what he's done for us. Perseverance is my responsibility. Preservation is God's responsibility. And I'm glad that they're not reversed. Because we are preserved, blameless in him. And it's all, you know, he's the one that's keeping us preserved. There's no date on us. We're not going to go bad. You see, that's what the Calvinists would say, is that some of those people are preserved with a date on them. And they went bad. You ever notice when you preserve something, you ladies that do that stuff, you take it out of the boiling water and you put it on the counter, and what do you wait for? You hear a little pop, and you know that jar is sealed. Well, if you go to open a can of something that you put up yourself and you twist it and it doesn't pop, don't eat it. But that never happens to us. When God preserves us, every one of us preserved, when he took us out of the world and preserved us, that thing popped. And when he takes that lid off at the end of the time, when he comes back for us and he opens that preserved product, it's going to pop then too. None of them will go bad. Jesus said, "Of all that the Father gave me, I will lose none, but will raise it up at the last day." Thank you for your good attention. I'm going to give you a opportunity to come forward. If you are not a member of the church,